The following audio is from First Hamilton Christian Reformed Church, where our vision is to be transformed by the gospel so that we can participate with God in his work of renewing all things in Christ. For more information about First Hamilton, visit www.firsthamilton.ca.
Please join me in prayer as we open God's word. Lord, I pray that as we open your word, that today you open our hearts. Open our hearts to what it is that you have to say to us, Lord, and give us the courage to face it. I pray, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart may make you glad, for you are our rock and our Redeemer. In your holy name, amen. Lamentations. It's a 5-chapter book on pain. Through the use of poetry, the author of Lamentations writes about the terrible destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonian Empire. Their city was demolished, their homes were destroyed, and their families were slaughtered as they were taken away into captivity. If this visceral language that you heard this morning is surprising to you, you are not alone. We in the Western Church pay very little attention to these passages in Scripture, and yet they are everywhere. The Book of Lamentations, the Book of Job, and really most of the Old Testament focus on these dark themes of pain and destruction. In the Book of Psalms, for instance, the single largest book in the Bible, over 40% of the Psalms are classified as Psalms of Lament. Yet, these are the parts that we often ignore. There was a study done on hymnals in North America dating all the way back to the 1800s, and they found that, well, compared to that ratio of 40%, the average number of Psalms of Lament in our hymnals was closer to 15%. If you go to contemporary worship, it gets a little worse. The CCLI, one of the largest Christian music databases, organizes all of their songs into categories. You can browse their website and find hundreds of categories from Americana to Zion. Yet, if you look through these categories, one category that you will not find is a category for lament. We have a category for lineage, and we have a category for lullaby, but there is no category for lament. Why is this? There are many reasons, but from behind this pulpit, I can only give you three. So, here they are. I would like to present three excuses that we make in order to keep from lamenting. They are as follows. Number one is I'm fine. Number two, God is good. And number three, there is hope. Let's start with number one. I'm fine is a phrase that you and I say too much. You say it when you don't mean it, and you say it when you shouldn't say it. You probably already know this. What you may not know is why you say it. See, the reason you have such a natural inclination to say I'm fine has to do with how your body responds to pain. To help illustrate this, I'd like to share a personal story about pain. In August of 2020, I was invited to try dirt biking for the first time. I was a little nervous, so I picked myself up some special biking body armor, went to the track, which was a little loop in my friend's back 40 that went up and down a hill. I get on the bike, I kick it into gear, I push the grips forward, and I slowly round the first three bends going up the hill. As I round the fourth bend, the slope seeks to go down, so I, wanting to continue my slow speed, decide to shift my weight back. Now, when I shifted my weight back, I also shifted my wrists back. And if you know anything about dirt bikes, which I didn't, you would know that when you shift your grips back, it takes off fast. Fortunately for me, I wasn't yet pointed towards the hill. Unfortunately, I was pointed towards the woods, where I shot straight into the bush. And even that wouldn't have been so bad if it wasn't for the barbed wire fence that just so happened to be in my path. The barb managed to catch square on my chest, which fortunately was stopped by my body armor. Unfortunately, as I continued, the barb stretched and stretched until it eventually broke free, and as it shot straight back across, it managed to find this tiny little gap between my jeans and my armor that then tore through my abdomen, creating a gash that was 7 inches long, 5 inches wide, and 2 inches deep. Have you ever seen a human abdomen with over 60 inches of flesh torn out of it? Well, you won't, because this is a picture of a ham sandwich. But as you're listening to that story, what's the instinct that you feel when you hear something like that? Your instinct, should this have been a picture of a human abdomen, you would have wanted to look away, right? Why? That's because your body has a natural, God-given instinct that seeks to protect you from pain. This instinct is something that protects you. It's something that helps you. And in many cases, it is a very good thing. In a time of crisis, it's an essential thing. If you're in leadership during a crisis, if you've lived through wartime, if you have family dependents or friends that desperately need your support, you can't afford to look should you get overwhelmed and be unable to move, endangering the lives and the lives of those around you. It's an essential tool for our own survival. However, if you never create space in your life where you can stop and look at the pain in your life, it can and will become the biggest threat to your life. If that has you worried, you should know there are 2 steps you can take to overcome this. The first is to look, and the second is to ask for help. To go back to the story, after the bike crash, my friend comes running into the woods, and the first thing he asks me is, "Are you okay?" And I say, "Yeah, I'm fine." And then I look down, and I see air where there's supposed to be flesh, and I go, "Okay, upon further review, I am not fine." But then the second question my friend asks me is, "Should I call an ambulance?" And I go, "Well..." And I'm debating. And these are the honest thoughts that pop into my head are, I don't really want to make a big deal out of this. You know, I don't want to be a burden to somebody else. If I drive myself to the hospital, I could save up to $40. And these are the things that we tell ourselves while we try to convince ourselves that we're not okay, that we are okay. But in fact, when we're not okay, we need to acknowledge that. And we need to ask for help. And you need to understand, this is not limited to physical wounds. Every kind of pain, mental, emotional, and spiritual, follows this same process. If you have ever lost something or someone that you care about, you have likely incurred emotional wounds. If you have been betrayed, if you have been abused, if you have simply been misled in your spiritual journey, you have likely incurred deep spiritual wounds. If you do not identify these wounds and seek the help you need for healing, you will slowly bleed a spiritual death. You will find yourself fading away from faith. Your prayers may start to become cold and distant. The picture of a loving and personal God may become blurry and obscure. You may call yourself a Christian, but you may not even be sure what that means anymore. If this describes you, then please look for the wounds and ask for help. Find someone you can trust, someone you can be brutally honest with. Have them help you examine your spiritual body, identify this wound, and start the healing process. If you have no idea where to start, we will have elders standing by after this service to pray with you and help point you in the right direction. Now, maybe you've already started this process. Maybe you've gone and identified some of these spiritual wounds in your life and you have begun to seek healing for it. Maybe you've identified a particular person who has caused or deepened these wounds. And it's incredibly hard to work through with another person. But where a lot of Christians really get stuck is on this question. What do you do when the wounds in your life have been brought by God? You see, the text we read from Lamentations talks about just that. I am the man who has been afflicted by the rod of his wrath. He has brought me into darkness and not into light. Surely against me he is turned. Also when I cry and shout, he shuts out my prayer. He has broken my teeth with gravel. He has trampled me in the dust. Now to me, that doesn't sound like mere negligence. That sounds like strong accusatory language and the plain description of barbaric acts. And if you know the context of Lamentations, you'll know this was indeed written by someone who watched the people of Jerusalem get trampled into dust by those whom God had sent as punishment for their sins. Yet you say, God is good. How could a good God do such things? Last week, Pastor Hayden talked about how God's love requires justice, and you cannot have perfect love without divine justice. If you missed that, please watch it, because it's a very hard but very important point to understand. See, me, I'd like to talk about a harder question. What about those who didn't deserve it? If you're reformed enough, you'll say, well, there aren't any, for, as Romans 3 verse 10 says, none is righteous, no, not one. And while that's true, the Bible contains at least one story of someone who didn't quite deserve what they got. In the land of Uz, there was a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. Throughout the story of Job, Job's 10 children are killed, and almost everything he has is taken away from him, including his health. Throughout the story, Job says things like, "The arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks their poison. God's terrors are marshaled against me. God has turned me over to the clutches of the wicked. All was well with me, but he shattered me. He seized me by the neck, and he crushed me." Once again, we see strong accusatory language. And from what we read in the story, it seems to be true. Yet, by the end of the book, Job comes out more convinced of God's goodness than ever before. How does this happen? The late theologian Marva Dawn explains that in order to understand this, we need to first understand the distinction between reality and truth. What does that mean? Here's the scenario. Imagine someone comes up to you and says, "My dog just died." And now imagine your response is, "God is good." Is this a good response? No, thank you. But why? Why isn't it a good response? Is it not true? Isn't God good? Isn't he good all the time? He is, and hear me well, he is. So then what's the problem? Well, the problem is not that it isn't true. The problem is that this truth appears to be inconsistent with the current reality. In the face of senseless tragedy, it's incredibly difficult for someone, even someone who knows the truth, to believe it. This is because they seem like polar opposite things. It produces this sense of utter dissonance within us. It's like trying to hold two magnets together by the same poles. Our natural inclination, after this tension builds, is simply to drop one or the other. So, you may drop the truth and say, it doesn't make any sense, it must not be true. And you walk away from the faith into a world where there is no order, there is no deeper truth, and there is no loving God. Or, like many Christians, you can go the other way and you can drop reality. You know that God is good, and he must be good all the time, so in the face of senseless tragedy that you can't explain, you live in denial. Or you try and explain it away with shallow reasoning. Or you pretend that it doesn't matter to you, that it's not a big deal, that I'm fine. You stop attaching yourself to people. You exploit your body's ability to stay in shock. You turn to the plethora of accessible mind-numbing substances available in the modern age. You look away. The thing is that this works. Until it doesn't. Take this scenario a step further. Replace "my dog just died" with "my spouse cheated on me." Or "the diagnosis is terminal." Or "a 19-year-old man was shot and killed 3 blocks from this very building." Or, take Job's case, "my 10 children just died and everything I own has been taken from me." Now say, "God is good." And also add, "you are bad, and that should be enough for you." In the story of Job, these are the responses that his friends give him. And church, it's all too often the response that we give our friends. It's justified on the basis that if God is good, then we must hold to that and respect and honor him by holding to it unquestionably. You see, Job provides a powerful counter to this rhetoric. Job knows that God is good, yet what he is experiencing is pure evil. Job knows that both of these things are true and real. What he does not know is how these two can be rectified. But instead of dropping one, instead of denying the truth that he knows, or instead of denying the reality that he's living, he chooses instead to hold them both, and out of faith, instead of assuming he's wrong about God's character, he requests to speak with God. As he says in chapter 23, "If only I knew where to find him, if only I could go to his dwelling, I would state my case before him, and I would fill my mouth with arguments. I would find out what he would answer me. I would consider what he would say to me. Would he vigorously oppose me? No, he would not press charges against me." Here, Job charges God without disrespecting his character. In fact, Job's charge honors the character of God. He does not seek to hold God as morally bad. Rather, he seeks to state the reality of what has happened and the truth of who God is. He doesn't pick one or the other because he knows both. So he calls out to God and demands that he shows him how, in all of this, he can still be good and he can still be God. He tells him that if he is truly good, he must show up. And if you read the story of Job till the end, you will know that God shows up. This is the same thing that happens in Lamentations. Our author openly and honestly grieves and produces a deeply mournful song of lament with a tone so dark you've probably never heard it. Yet the next 3 verses contain another song that you just might recognize. "Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. God shows up in the eye of the storm, in the midst of despair. Without any truth, we have only despair. Yet, without reality, can you really say this honestly? Do you really believe great is thy faithfulness if you haven't first taken an honest look at the reality that you're currently in? Put this a different way. Imagine you're in a relationship with someone, and one day, with no explanation, they do something that you do not think is okay. Something significant that really bothers you. This is really hard to imagine, I know, but what do you do? Do you talk to them like nothing ever happened? Do you ignore it and pretend that you're fine? No, you talk to them. You talk to them honestly and openly, and you ask them, why and how could you do such a thing? In the same way, how do you expect to gain a deeper relationship with God if you're not willing to talk to him honestly? If you're not willing to say, I'm not fine, and if you're supposed to be a good God who makes all things work together for my good, then prove it. Show me. Show up in my life. If you continue to wrestle like that, he will. I can't tell you when and I can't tell you how, but I can tell you that he will. How do I know this? We know this because there's only one person whom God has ever truly looked away. And that person was Jesus on the cross. The cross is the foundation of all our hope. It's the only thing that keeps us from total despair, and that's the knowledge that Jesus Christ, the only innocent sufferer, died on the cross as a ransom for your sin and my sin. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him may not perish, but will have eternal life. It's the greatest and the only reason for us to have hope. Yet, it ought also to be our greatest reason for lament, because of what happened. We're currently in a season that's known as Lent. It's a 40-day time period leading up to Easter where we're meant to acknowledge, to lament, to mourn, and to repent of our own sins. It's a time where we're called to be reminded, to look at the cost, at the pain and the suffering that Jesus went through to save you and me. This is not to lead you to guilt or to shame, but to free you from it, knowing how deep his love is for you. It's a love so powerful that he would endure the worst pain imaginable just to give us a free gift. Last week we talked about the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus was met with the full reality of the cup he was going to drink. He begged the Father to take this cup away from him, begged him to find any other way to make this happen. But he knew that his own death would result in death's defeat and that the people would be saved. So he chose to go. But, and here's point number three, we could read this and think, oh, Jesus was okay with this because he knew it would all end well. Because that's what we think we can do. See, Jesus did not say this. He did not go to the cross with a smile on his face, even knowing he would rise again, even knowing that it would redeem the world. He did not go there. No, he went there with the unbearable weight of all our sin. And as Jesus took on that unbearable weight, God the Father looked away from him. And as God the Father looked away from Jesus, he didn't shrug his shoulders and say, I'm fine, God is good. I have hope. No. Hanging on that cross with hands nailed and arms stretched wide, Jesus Christ looked up towards the heavens and he screamed, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus did not say he was fine. He did not act like God was good to him in that moment. And he did not hold back from being honest with God about his pain. And knowing the end of the story did not take away his pain. Yet he remained faithful because he was honest. And he didn't do it so that he could look at your suffering and say, well, I've been through worse. No. Having done this, he can now walk alongside you in whatever kind of pain you're experiencing, including when you feel that God is looking away from you. He can hold you gently, and he can say, I know, I've been there too. The cross gives you that connection. Jesus ransomed you from your sin so that you are no longer a slave to sin, but are now a child of God. And as God's child, while you grow and learn that the world is still full of sin, it's still full of tragedy, and it's still full of brokenness, he offers you his ears, his heart, and his arms, so you can sit with him and cry about it. Please stand with me as we pray. Lord, we praise you, for we are fearfully and wonderfully made, and we know that you are a good God and you are God above all. But Lord, I pray that in the times when that's hardest to believe, in the times where it doesn't make sense, in the times where we can't rectify this, Lord, I pray that you give us the courage and the strength to be honest about that, Lord. Not to deny what's in our hearts, Lord, but rather to bring them to you and present you our hearts, Lord, and say, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. And I pray, Lord, that when we do that, I pray, Lord, that you will show up and you will wrestle with us, Lord, as we wrestle with you. In the holy name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.